So you can turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2 for our Old Testament reading this morning. Daniel chapter 2. And this is a passage where Daniel is unpacking one of those visions that Nebuchadnezzar had. And in this vision, you will see reference to four different kingdoms and commentators throughout history, even the early Christian church, have traditionally regarded these four kingdoms as prophetically referring to Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. And then you'll see in verse 44 there of chapter 2 that after these mighty kingdoms, God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And as we are closing our study in Acts, we certainly see fulfillment of this prophecy in Daniel. And so we can turn to Daniel chapter 2. And we will read verses 36 through 45. Let's read this together. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all of these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human head, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. This is God's word, according to the prophet Daniel. And then we can turn to Acts, the last chapter in Acts, Acts chapter 28. And we are concluding our series in Acts this morning. Paul is arriving in Rome, the long-awaited moment. Acts chapter 28, verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Let's read this together. Now when it was... I'm sorry, I started in the wrong paragraph. Acts chapter 28, verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found the brothers, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when he came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." And when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.'" And he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is the word of God, and it is certainly the most powerful and beautiful ending to this story in Acts. Let's say a brief prayer. Lord, as we have read your word and as we have eagerly tended to it and listened to it, Father, I pray that you would indeed open up our ears to hear, that you would open up our eyes to see and perceive the glories of Christ and his kingdom that is just protruding through this text for our encouragement this morning, Father. Lord, I pray that you would indeed encourage us and strengthen us, and that we might see that the kingdom is indeed advancing without hindrance. Amen. As we read these final words here in Acts, we might be led to think that Luke didn't get a chance to finish this book. It ends quite abruptly, doesn't it? In many ways, we're left with many questions unanswered. You know, questions like, what happened to Paul? What actually happened to him? Or was he martyred? Church history tells us a little bit about that yes, he was eventually martyred. But in this book, we don't really see that, do we? What about, did the church in Rome grow exponentially after he stepped foot in Rome? Was there a revival? I mean, we finally made it to Rome. Was there a revival here in Rome? Or even, did Paul actually testify before Caesar? Isn't that interesting? We see him testify before the Jews here, but not before Caesar. Remember that was, in many ways, the reason why he went to Rome in the first place. Jesus himself said back in chapter 23, verse 11, "As you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you also must testify in Rome," that is, to Caesar, before the king of Rome himself. So as Paul was navigating this case in Jerusalem with the Jews, that the Jews had brought against him, he eventually did appeal to Caesar at a most opportune time that he might testify before Caesar in Rome, and hence the journey to Rome. That's why Paul was headed to Rome, and yet we close with Acts without any reference to Paul's trial before Caesar. Isn't that weird? It's a little bit odd. Do all these open-ended, unresolved questions concerning Paul bother you? We want to hear about Paul, don't we? We've gone through the thick and thin with Paul over the last several chapters here. We've in some ways grown an affinity with him. We've grown attached to him. We've been bitten by snakes and storm-tossed by waves with him. What happened to him? We want to know, don't we? Perhaps you have that infamous story grip where you just can't put the book down here at the end of Acts. What happened? And they just end. What happens to Paul? My oldest son just started reading his first chapter book this week, and it's hilarious to watch him just clutched by story grip. Literally, he won't put the book down. He walked from the church to the house yesterday with a book in front of his eyes as he's walking down the steps over here, because he's just so excited to learn what might have happened next. It's a beautiful thing. There's a certain wonder about the end of Acts here. It's a cliffhanger in some ways. Although I assure you, I don't believe for a second that Luke got distracted or that he forgot to end it. Or perhaps, as some might say, that the last chapter in Acts got lost where we might have learned these details about Paul. I don't believe that at all. Luke was most certainly intentional in the way that he ended Acts here. Remember, Acts is not about Paul, is it? It's not a story, ultimately, about Paul. If it was about Paul, if the main character were Paul, we'd likely have had these answers. Yet, that's not what this story was about. Luke closed Acts with a clear reference and a conclusion about Christ's kingdom, not Paul's life. That's what we see emphasized here in the last chapter, isn't it? Christ's kingdom. That should be telling for us. Acts is sometimes called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or the Acts of Jesus Christ, instead of what we traditionally say, the Acts of the Apostles. Why? Because this is about the Acts of King Jesus as He is advancing His kingdom through the Apostles. And as we see Acts 28 conclude here, we see it conclude with the most beautiful and glorious reference to the advancing kingdom of Christ, even in Rome. In verse 23 of our passage there, we see Paul came to Rome with news of what? A king and his kingdom. Verse 23, from morning until evening, he did what? He expounded to them, testifying to them of the kingdom of God. Paul is an ambassador of the kingdom here. And then verse 31, the most powerful and beautiful and hopeful conclusion that this story could potentially close with. Paul was proclaiming the kingdom of God. He was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That's hope. That is glory. And that is a very intentional ending. It's an open-ended ending, isn't it? It's saying, and it's going to continue to spread for all eternity because the King is risen. This is an open-ended book because it's the chapter of Christ's kingdom does not close like the other kingdoms of this world do. It's beautiful. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is advancing. That's what this is all about. As good lovers of Lewis's Narnia might say, Aslan is on the move. He's on the move. In this passage, as Acts concludes, we are going to find three reminders that the kingdom is advancing without hindrance, that Jesus is on the move. And those reminders in this story, quite simply, are Paul's journey to Rome. If we look at this, Paul's journey to Rome, we'll see a reminder that the kingdom is advancing. We'll see Paul's welcome in Rome, and he's welcomed in Rome. There's a beautiful reminder that, indeed, the kingdom is advancing without hindrance. And then, of course, Paul's testimony in Rome before the Jews reminds us that the kingdom is advancing without hindrance. So Paul's journey, Paul's welcome, and Paul's testimony in Rome. It's a fairly straightforward outline of the story for us, and I think those three parts of the story really are telling as we consider the power and success of Christ's kingdom here. So let's just turn our attention to Paul's journey to Rome here, where our story picks up. Verse 11 there, it says, after 3 months, remember they're on the island of Malta, where we left off last week. So after 3 months, as they wintered in Malta, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. And this really is a beautiful verse. It's something to pause and consider. And don't get too caught up in the description of the boat. It was a ship of Alexandria, and it had the twin gods as a figurehead. That's what Luke tells us, and I really didn't read anyone that made anything noteworthy about those details. The twin gods is a reference to a pair of pagan gods who supposedly controlled the seas, and it was a very common figurehead for ships at this time, so it wasn't anything particularly significant. At most, these details could remind you that we are getting an eyewitness account of this story. And if anything, that should be a sense of assurance to you, right? God here is showing us that He takes care to give us eyewitness accounts to these beautiful and most astonishing moments in the history of the kingdom, so that we might have certainty concerning the things that Jesus did in the early church here. We get just eyewitness accounts. I mean, when you get an eyewitness account of something, doesn't that give you some sense of a certainty, a certain assurance? If anything, that's what I see in these details of the story here. But that's not ultimately why this verse is beautiful. This verse here, verse 11, becomes especially beautiful when we remember who Luke is referring to when he says, after 3 months, we set sail. Who is he referring to? Presumably, he's referring to the 276 people who Luke and Paul have been traveling with up to this point. They're still alive. They're still alive, and they're recuperated and recollected after 3 months on Malta so that they might continue their journey to Rome. If you remember what these people had been through, then you'd know very well that their departure from Malta is nothing less than a testimony to the power and mercy of Christ, the King, who has proven Himself sovereign over seas and serpents, even in this journey. Over the last several weeks, we've been considering Paul's journey to Rome at length, and I'd call this journey anything but safe. To use the language of our passage, I would call it anything but a journey without hindrance, right? There are lots of hindrances to the kingdom of God from an ordinary standpoint here. It was a most treacherous journey. Paul was in a miserable position by ordinary standard. He was a prisoner of Rome on a ship with hundreds of other prisoners. His ship got caught in a horrible storm such that they were completely lost at sea for 2 entire weeks. Without food, without stars in the sky to navigate by, as chapter 27, verse 20 mentioned, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. They had just lost all hope gone. The seas, no doubt, appeared to threaten the kingdom of God there, as Christ's purposes for Paul at this moment. Although not just the seas, but even the sailors. Do you remember the sailors and the soldiers on the boats, the sailors and the soldiers on the boats sought to kill Paul and all the prisoners. So that's another threat, another hindrance to the kingdom of God, supposedly. Then Paul's ship gets shipwrecked upon some reef off the coast of an unknown island. They jump overboard with the hoping for the best. And when they arrive on the island, they discover that it's full of barbaros, or barbarians, as the Greek word could be translated. It's occupied by foreigners who don't associate themselves with the Greco-Roman system and culture. So you can imagine that might be a source of uncertainty and trepidation for all 276 people on board. How will these islanders treat their new helpless guests? In fact, these aren't ordinary guests. It's literally a ship full of prisoners. Okay? How might some foreign country treat a ship full of prisoners that randomly washes ashore and crosses into their borders? Then, of course, Paul gets bitten by a snake on a cold, rainy, dreary day as he's collecting firewood to warm himself and his crew. As I said last week, this is Paul just getting walloped by the curse. If there are two tall tale marks of the curse throughout the Bible, you might say it's the stormy and chaotic seas and serpents. So God sends stormy seas and He sends serpents to Paul as he's commissioned to bring Christ's kingdom to Rome. And did they hinder Paul? Did they actually hinder Paul as he brought Christ's kingdom to Rome? Of course, no. They did not. If anything, these miseries enhanced Paul's mission, didn't they? They enhanced his mission. It's one of the most beautiful pictures as we're setting ourselves up to see the kingdom enter Caesar's imperial seat in the city of Rome here. As Paul enters Rome, he's entering with the risen King Jesus, who from his throne in heaven has brought Paul to Rome through impossible odds, demonstrating his sovereignty over the likes of stormy seas, serpents, sickness, death, and, I mean, it's just been a beautiful, beautiful demonstration of Christ Jesus' power here. So it's stunning, truly stunning to read verse 11. It's just brimming with the Lord's mercies. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship en route to Rome. It's a marvel that testifies to nothing less than the power and certainty of Christ's kingdom. Now, keep reading here. Verse 12. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuitous route and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. And what we see here is Paul and his companions making their way to Rome from Malta. And some here have made an interesting observation about this part of Paul's itinerary, and it pertains to what might have been common knowledge to most sailors at the time. In this itinerary, we learn that Paul and his companions sailed from the island of Malta in Sicily, that really big island, to off the boot of Italy. So you have Italy, and there's a little boot that goes west, and then there's this big island called Sicily. That's where Syracuse was. And Syracuse was the southeastern port city of Sicily where Paul and his ship spent for 3 days. And then we learn that they went up from Rhegium through the small Strait of Messina. You don't see the Strait of Messina expressly mentioned there in the passage, but if you know your geography, that's where they went. It's a small little water passageway between the boot of Italy and Sicily. And what's interesting about this, that a number of people have pointed out, is that that little section of waters was infamous. I mean, it was well known at the time that those waters were particularly treacherous. In fact, John Stott points out that Homer, I mean, this is going back to the works of antiquity, right? Homer makes reference to these treacherous waters in his famous epic, The Odyssey. Without really going into all the folklore of these treacherous waters, which includes sea monsters and whirlpools that swallows up ships and things that you'd expect in Homer's Odyssey and in the folklore of sailors. It's just simply worth noting that these were infamous waters. And Luke tells us that a favorable southern wind came upon them, and Paul's ship blew right through those waters without any trouble at all. In fact, the southern wind gave them a direct and swift ride directly into Rome, literally covering 175 miles in 2 days, just bringing them straight to Rome from Rhegium through this strait. Now, did Paul provide the details of this itinerary to help us see yet another obstacle that they overcame with the help of their Lord, that they made it through that infamous section of the waters? It's hard to say, although I think in the end we're supposed to feel relief. We're supposed to feel awe at Christ's mercies when we finally read in verse 14, "And so we came to Rome." We have come to Rome in this way. And I think the emphasis there is, "and so, in this way, we came to Rome." Don't you just love that? After all this trouble and time, literally months of misery since they left Jerusalem, Luke says so eloquently and gracefully, "and so we came to Rome." It's such a subtle nod to Christ's traveling mercies, and yet it's so powerful. "And so we came to Rome, and there's no other way that we could have made it if King Jesus did not protect us and provide for us along the way." Literally, they came to Rome with a massive story that demonstrates King Jesus' power, his sovereignty over the seas, over sickness, death, and snakes, and stormy winds. Anyone who had been traveling with Paul would have been very well aware that Paul was entering Rome with a unique power and authority, perhaps you could say with a unique kingdom, that far surpasses the power of Rome and Nero himself. If they had any sense of them, if these sailors amongst Paul had any sense of them, they'd recognize Paul as an ambassador of King Jesus who offers a protection, a security, a peace, a hope, a joy as no other king could, that these sailors themselves amongst Paul themselves experienced as they were perfectly safe and secure through even the most treacherous circumstances. Because why? Paul was with them, and with Paul, King Jesus. It's actually a beautiful testimony. I mean, those who are not united, just generically associated with Christians who are breathing the fruit of the Spirit and the blessings of Christ, you see a kind of a trickle effect of blessings. It is indeed a blessing, for example, to grow up in a Christian household, is it not? To be associated in one way or another with God's people. And these sailors certainly would have experienced that they would have experienced the blessings of King Jesus. Yet here's the deal. Of course, this is not just a story or an interesting legend. This really is a story about Jesus' kingdom, even as he continues to reign and offer the same hope and security and peace to us today. In Jesus' kingdom, the king, who has literally defeated death and is always reigning, always sovereign over the curse for his people for all eternity, he is offering forgiveness through his sacrifice on the cross. He's offering hope through his resurrection from the dead and through his spirit. He's offering the same securities, the same peace, and the same comfort that Paul had, even as we journey through the same sinful and cursed world that Paul journeyed through. Paul here is reminding us that King Jesus is always carrying his people through difficulty and fulfills his purposes for us as he would have us. And so, and in this way, we came to Rome. Let that be an enormous encouragement to you, brothers and sisters. Even as Jesus blew them right into Rome with the most merciful and southern wind to end their journey, the Lord will bring you to your destined end where he wants you. He will. So that's Paul's journey to Rome, even as it reminds us that the kingdom is advancing through this cursed world without hindrance. By ordinary standards, you might think that the stormy seas and snakes, they were an awful hindrance, not with Christ. And so it is with us, as Christ is sovereignly ruling all things together for the good of his people, for you and me, who trust him by faith. Now, this brings us to the next way that our passage reminds us that the kingdom is indeed advancing without hindrance. When Paul arrived, notice who he was greeted by in verse 14. There we found brothers, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days. What a blessing. Isn't that just sweet? And so we came to Rome, and we found brothers who greeted us, and they welcomed us, and we experienced the fellowship of the kingdom as the king had brought us even to Rome. That was Paul's welcome in Rome. And for one thing, this is obvious. I mean, it's an incredible mercy. Paul arrives, and he's greeted by Christian brothers. In fact, he stays with them for 7 days. 7 days. What a respite. Some people question this and think, well, Paul was a prisoner. Why would the guards allow him to do this for 7 days? And frankly, we don't really know. But that's what the word says. And just because it doesn't explain that little detail, it doesn't mean it wasn't true. Verse 15 continues even to say, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. So Christian brothers were traveling from all over Rome to come greet Paul. And then on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. He thanked God and took courage. Is that what the Christian brethren stir up in your hearts when you see them? You see them and you thank God and are encouraged. No doubt, Paul had all the greater reason to thank God and to be encouraged here. He had just been through a miserable journey. Yet it may be worth saying that the way we act in desperate situations like this is a window into the way that we really should act in ordinary moments as well. Ordinary everyday weeks. Christian, are you not a sojourner in a most cruel and sinful world? Are we not tossed by the waves and bitten up by snakes, so to speak, as Paul was? Every week we depart on Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening, and we commit our ways to the Lord through a week of sojourning through the curse that is ever biting us and breaking us down. And then we gather together to meet and worship God every Lord's Day, a day which the Lord has especially set apart as holy for such a purpose as this, as rest and encouragement and thankfulness. Does that not make you restlessly yearn for this sort of fellowship with Christians that Paul had here, with the sorts of fellowship that makes you thankful and take courage? Five times throughout Paul's letters, Paul commands the churches to greet one another with a holy kiss. Obviously, we don't necessarily need to be kissing one another around here, but Paul is saying, show a most holy and sincere affection and desire toward one another. Believe that God has made us, his people, to be a refuge from the curse for one another. It reminds me of what David said in Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, he begins by expressing his despair over the curse. And then he says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The saints in the land. In other words, they are a place that I can go in order to experience God's rest and his refuge from this broken and sinful world. And notice, I don't think that Paul took courage and was thankful to God because he arrived at Rome and, oh, here's a perfect church that they've got everything figured out and they've got all their ducks in a row and they're really not struggling with any kind of sin or anything of that sort. That's not what happened. And I think many times that's what we think. We think, well, I will start being more thankful for the church once we get all these things figured out. No. God has redeemed us. God has placed His Spirit of redemption and fellowship and grace and peace amongst us so that we might take joy together in His Word. It is God's fellowship and God's presence and God's forgiveness and God's peace and His Spirit and frankly His kingdom that we meet that might stir us to gratitude and thankfulness and courage as we gather together every Lord's Day and during the week. And by the way, this is the membership, the fellowship, the refuge, the encouragement, the blessing. This is the membership which Mary formally committed to in her membership vows this morning. It's what we committed to her and to one another as we were reminded of those membership vows. And that's how Paul was greeted as he entered Rome. No doubt it's a mercy of God's provision to Paul. Yet there's a bigger question at work that might enhance all of this for us one step further. There were already Christians in Rome when Paul arrived, right? There were already Christians there, and they were exceedingly eager to greet Paul. How did the gospel already spread to Rome like this? I can remember back in college when I took a class on the history of Christian missions. I just remember being awestruck at the way that the gospel spread in the very early church at a time like this. If you don't read Acts carefully, you might fall into the trap of thinking that the apostles were the only men who were bringing the gospel from town to town and that the gospel would not advance as far as farther than wherever the apostles themselves had gone. And that is just not how Acts tells the story. All roads lead to Rome, right? And the Spirit of God is on the move. Aslan is on the move, right? The kingdom is advancing. The Roman road system was an amazing thing and it became a perfect conduit for the gospel to spread faster than the apostles could travel. From the moment Pentecost occurred, ordinary Christians made their way throughout Rome with news of Christ's kingdom. Back in Acts chapter 8, if you remember Stephen's martyrdom, Stephen was martyred in Jerusalem and the church in Jerusalem began to experience an intense time of suffering. And what happened then? All of the Christians scattered. And what went with them? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and His forgiveness and His gospel through the whole Roman road system. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about, what did they do? Preaching the word. The kingdom of Christ was an uncontainable power, and so it is still today. Now when Paul arrived in Rome to be greeted by Roman Christians, it's no wonder that he was thanking God and taking fresh courage. Their presence, just the very fact of their presence before Paul even arrived was a reminder of Christ's presence. It was a reminder of His power and His kingdom and His reign and victory. Christ had already claimed turf on Rome, even though Paul had never yet stepped foot in Rome. There are times when we think that the success of a ministry or a job or perhaps our families, the success of a church, we think it's entirely hanging on our shoulders, don't we? It's funny how we can kind of get self-absorbed or self-dependent in this way. It's funny how that can happen, isn't it? I'm reminded of the most beautiful promise in Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. It's that simple. That's the kingdom of Christ. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless He builds the kingdom, we labor in vain. If Paul had even the slightest temptation to think that the future of Christianity and Christian missions rested entirely upon his shoulders, I can imagine being greeted by these Roman Christians was a check to his pride in that respect. The Spirit of Christ moves as He pleases, as the wind blows swiftly and easily through trees, and in this way the gospel came to Rome even before Paul arrived. So Paul's journey here. Paul's journey to Rome reminds us that the kingdom of Christ is advancing without hindrance, and yet even here, Paul's welcome into Rome by Christians is yet another reminder that Christ's kingdom is advancing without hindrance. The kingdom of Christ made its way to Rome faster than Paul could get there, much faster. Again, as a good Narnian might say, Aslan is on the move. He's bringing His kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. He's subduing sinners to Himself. He's forgiving their sins through His sacrifice on the cross. He's working eternal life and blessings and peace into them through His Spirit. He's building what you might call kingdom outposts throughout the entirety of the Roman world. Now, let's take some time to consider Paul's initial testimony in Rome. We've seen Paul's journey to Rome and Paul's welcome in Rome and how that shows us that the kingdom is advancing without hindrance. Now, let's consider Paul's initial testimony in Rome. Just as Paul's treacherous journey might make it appear that the kingdom of God is not advancing without hindrance, right? Stormy seas and all that, there seem to be some hindrances there. Paul's initial testimony might also make it appear that there is something hindering the kingdom from advancing here. Consider how this whole thing pans out in verse 17 there. In verse 17, we learn that Paul, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he gave his defense. And this is classic Paul here. He's arriving in a city, and he begins his evangelism and witness to the Jews first, and then to the Greeks. He witnesses to the Jews first every time, and so also here in Rome. The Jews, after all, were the people who knew God's word best. To them belonged the promises, to them belonged the glory and the blessings and the covenants, as Paul says in Romans 9:4. They, of all people, should understand and eagerly receive the kingdom that was promised to them. Right? If they don't get it, why on earth would anybody else? Why would the Greeks or Romans care at all if even the Jews do not care about these things? It really is a marvel that the Jews rejected the Christ while the Greeks and Romans received it. Well, they did. They received Him. It was a part of God's plan to show forth His saving power and His sovereignty over human hearts and human minds. Let's keep reading in a passage here. In verses 17 through 20, Paul presents before the Jews in Rome what he had been through and why he was this prisoner in chains. And in a short word, Paul presents his innocence, even though the Jews in Jerusalem sought to kill him. And then in verse 21, we see the Jews' response. They said to him, verse 21, "We have received no letter from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." So essentially what they're saying here is Paul's case had not yet been communicated to the Jews in Rome. So they're saying, we haven't heard anything about your case. The Jews in Jerusalem, for whatever reason, did not send any ambassadors or they didn't send any word. And so this whole thing is kind of news to the Jews in Rome. What isn't news is the matter of this sect. This sect that had arisen out of Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? We call it a sect. It's not a kingdom. It's not news about the Christ who had finally come. It's this sect. With regards to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Paul at this point has to break through an already prejudiced Jewish community, and he has to convince them that even though it's spoken against everywhere, Christ and His kingdom is the only hope that they have for salvation. It's a hindrance, right? Verse 23 even continues to say, when they appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. So people are coming, they're interested. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Paul spent an entire day here testifying to the kingdom of God. And notice that it doesn't simply say he's testifying to the gospel or to Jesus' death and resurrection. Paul had the whole kingdom in view here. Paul had King Jesus with all of His saving power, crucified for our sins, dead, risen to life, ascended to glory, where He reigns through His Spirit with a free offer of salvation. And it is a comprehensive salvation. Salvation from sin, from death, from the devil's kingdom, from the kingdoms of this world, from misery and the pains of this world, from achy backs and broken bones, all of it. As far as the curse is found, so is kingdom's rule, or Christ's kingdom and reign, and His hope. That's why Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God. He came proclaiming the kingdom, and then he showed the blessings of this kingdom by reversing the tides of the curse. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. And what happened to him? The crowds flocked to him. Why do you think they flocked to him? Because his kingdom is of all things to be desired. You see Jesus demonstrating the blessings of his kingdom. This is what my kingdom is like. There's no sickness, there's no death, there's no pain. You're going to flock to that, are you not? If you have eyes and if you have ears to hear. If you have faith to believe that this really is hope. Paul is explaining these things from the scriptures. Did the Jews listen to Paul's testimony? Some did. Verse 24. Some were convinced by what he said. Praise God. They keep reading. Others disbelieved. And they disagreed amongst themselves. They departed after Paul made one statement. And that statement was an incredibly sobering judgment over these unbelieving Jews. He quoted Isaiah 6 to them. He quoted Isaiah 6. That's the passage where God commissions Isaiah to pronounce an awful judgment over all of Israel. God essentially told Israel through Isaiah here, you have eyes which I gave you to behold my glory, and yet you don't see me. You have ears that I've given you to listen to my words, but you're not hearing me. You hear, but you don't. There's a lot we could be said about this sort of language in our Bibles this morning, but it really boils down to the question, has the Lord, the sovereign King, softened your heart to love Him? Has He? Has He opened your eyes to behold His glory, to read in His scriptures about the kingdom and say, yes, I want that. I don't just simply want the healings, but I even want the King Himself. Has He opened up the spiritual organs of your soul that allow you to perceive Him, to hear Him, to behold Him and love Him by faith? Or do you grow colder and harder the more you hear His words and His name spoken? Isaiah was called to make the Israel's hearts dull, harder, more cold by preaching to them. God had already given Israel over to judgment, and He would use Isaiah's preaching to confirm their judgment all the more as their hearts would grow more cold. That's Isaiah 6, and that's what Paul quotes to these Jews. That was the Jews here whom Paul is preaching to. And it's a hard message, and it's a reality check. Your heart is either growing soft and receptive by Jesus' saving grace and His Spirit, or it's growing colder as you burrow down into your sin and God's judgments. So, what's the application here? Pray. Pray, pray, pray. Pray that by God's grace, He'd mercifully awaken you and make you receptive to His grace more and more every day. Pray that His forgiveness and His sacrifice on the cross would be made more precious to you and to your soul every day. Pray that you would every day be able to behold and understand and perceive and desire all the manifold blessings of Christ's kingdom as it is powerfully demonstrated to you through the Spirit's testimony in your hearts, as it is powerfully demonstrated to you through the testimony of Scripture in Jesus' ministry while He was on earth. Pray that those things would be so sweet to you that you would not depart from them to the kingdoms of this world. Now, Paul's announcement of judgment upon the Jews in Rome hardly makes it sound like the kingdom is advancing here, doesn't it? The Jews rejected Paul and the kingdom. How is Paul's arrival and time in Rome, while he's in chains, being rejected by the Jews, how is that evidence that Christ's kingdom is advancing? Verse 28 and following is beautiful. Verse 28, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. They will listen. That is, God will open their ears. They will listen. Indeed, they will hear the word by faith. And then we're told about Paul being on house arrest in Rome. And what happens for those 2 years? He lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming what? The kingdom of God, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The kingdom did truly advance during those 2 years while Paul was on house arrest. What did he do during those 2 years? Here we're reminded that he welcomed people into his home and he told them about Jesus. Yet I remind you that this was also the time when Paul wrote some letters. We called them the prison epistles. And they happen to be 3 letters wherein Paul most beautifully proclaims Jesus as King. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. If you've read those, you will know what Paul says about Jesus in those letters. It's beautiful. John Stott says this, those three letters set forth more powerfully than anywhere else, Paul sets forth the supreme, sovereign, indisputed, and unrivaled lordship of Jesus Christ. The person and work of Christ are given cosmic powers, for God created all things through Christ and has reconciled all things through Christ. That's what Paul was preaching. That's what he was teaching. That's what he was believing and resting upon during those 2 years of house arrest. And you see them in his writings during this time. So as we close this morning, be encouraged that the kingdom of Christ will advance without hindrance. Paul's journey to Rome reminds us that Jesus' sovereignty over the curse and death and the seas and any other misery, they will not overcome us. Paul's arrival in Rome as he's greeted by Christians reminds us that Jesus is establishing his kingdom for the encouragement and courage of his brothers. Then Paul's initial trial by the Jews in Rome reminds us that even unbelief itself, even unbelief cannot hinder the kingdom. Despite the Jews' unbelief and hard hearts, Christ's kingdom prevailed through the centuries. His rule is gracious. His rule is powerful and all-encompassing as it pertains to all of life. It is good. It is inevitable. So strive to enter it through faith and repentance, trusting that the King's forgiveness and manifold blessings are of all things to be desired. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your grace to us in Christ. We thank you for the promises and the manifold blessings of your kingdom. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be opening our hearts and our minds, that we might not be like the Jews in their stubborn hearts, but Father, that we would be like the Gentiles in this passage, who will listen, who will perceive and desire the kingdom of Christ above all things. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a certain rest, a certain assurance that King Jesus is indeed on the move, working all things together for the good of his kingdom, for the good of our salvation, despite whatever hindrance might avail us. We thank you for these promises. Amen.